Let's open in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. And you want to slip something in there. And we're going to start our study tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There was a Bible study that we did last night, and I could not help but think about Daniel as we started our study in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first five verses there. And then we'll get rolling in Daniel chapter 8. Father, as we open your word tonight, we do ask that you would help us to open our hearts, and we ask that you take away the distractions, Lord, so that we could hear your voice and hear specifically the instruction that you have for us individually and also collectively as a church. Because our desire is to hear your voice and to follow you, to be obedient. And I know, Lord, that you've gifted each one of us in different ways, but that's how we're members of a body. And the body is called by the name of your Son, body of Christ. Lord, thanks for calling us to be a part tonight. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. So then, Paul says, in this fourth chapter of his first letter to the church in Corinth, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Did you ever consider yourself a servant of Christ? And did you ever consider yourself as being entrusted with the secret things of God? Really, God has revealed His plan to us, but He has revealed His heart and mind to us. And to many people, that's a secret thing. People don't know what you and I know. People don't have in their hearts what you and I have in our hearts. Listen to what he says. We're entrusted with the secret things of God. He says in verse 2, "Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." We're studying the life of Daniel. See, here's a guy that's faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to him. And he's given him visions, and he's given him dreams, and he's told him basically what was going to happen all the way out to the end of time, all the way into eternity. He's given Daniel these visions, and he's shown him what's going to happen, future tense. And do you think Daniel was faithful? Well, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel were historical narrative. It was all about Daniel's life. And look at some of the things that he went through. I mean, he was pushing 90. He was in his mid-80s when he was thrown into the lion's den. I can't imagine that. And it says they cast him into the lion's den. That must have been deep enough that the lions couldn't jump out, or Daniel couldn't jump out. They threw him down in there at 80-some years old. Now, I get up in the morning, and sometimes I feel like I'm 80 years old, but I'm nowhere near that, and I can't imagine somebody taking an 80-year-old guy and throwing him down in a pit like that. Well, he survived it. He was faithful. He wasn't going to bow down. When they said, listen, the only one that you can pray to is Darius, however you want to pronounce his name, the king, is the only one that you can pray to for those 30 days. Daniel went home, opened up his windows, and just prayed. He faced Jerusalem, and he prayed like he did every other day. It's nothing different. He didn't go home and cry to the Lord, oh, what am I going to do now? He didn't go home and close his windows and pray. He prayed with his windows open. Well, if it says it's been required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful, I think Daniel did that. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. That's what Daniel thought about. He determined in his teens, when he was first taken captive into Babylon, he determined in his teens, I'm not going to defile myself in Babylon. I'm not going to be defiled in Babylon. I'm going to serve the Lord. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Wow. I'd rather have that than the praise of men anyway. Because the praise of men is so fickle. It's here today and gone in 20 minutes. Not even tomorrow. It doesn't even last that long. You know. So when we were doing our study last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and looking at, and just talking about faithfulness, I couldn't help but think about our study in Daniel and how faithful Daniel was. Now, if you make your way to chapter 8 in Daniel, understand again that Daniel, the first six chapters are a historical narrative. In other words, it's talking about Daniel's lives and his life and things that happened while he was in Babylon in captivity. And then chapters 7 through 12, which we started last week, we started chapter 7, these are Daniel's prophecies concerning the end times. God actually let Daniel in on what was going to happen in the kingdoms of the world on into the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, on into eternity. And it's amazing to look at these. Now, if you look at that handout that Katie handed you, there's, on one side, you see the image there from Daniel's vision in chapter 2. It's that image, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with the head of gold and the chest and the arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet, which were actually iron mixed with clay. That was a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel interpreted it for him back in Daniel chapter 2. Then last week, we saw kind of a parallel vision with a little bit more detail in Daniel chapter 7, where he saw these beasts. We looked at the four beasts of Daniel's vision, chapter 7. There was a lion. It had eagle's wings that were plucked off. It stood up on two feet like a man. And then he saw a vision of a bear that had three ribs in its mouth. It was laying up on one side, and it was commanded to destroy and devour much flesh. Then he saw the image of a leopard that had four heads, four wings. It was swift and it was powerful. And then there was a fourth creature that he saw that really he didn't describe in terms of an animal, but he called it a terrifying and a frightening beast that subdues the other three creatures, consuming the other three. I'm just going to do a little bit of review in chapter 7 before we swing into chapter 8 there. If you look at verse 17 in chapter 7, chapter 17 there, it says that the four kingdoms that will rise out of the earth, that's those in the interpretation of the dream. I'm so glad when the Lord gives the interpretation of these things. Can you imagine if that wasn't in the text and we were trying to figure out what he says? The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise up from the earth. And notice that the first three, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, are going to be subdued by the fourth creature that was terrifying and frightening. Okay. Then we get into, see, Daniel, some commentators see this as three kingdoms contemporary with the fourth. I can't remember if we touched on that last week or not. Some people, the traditional view of this is what you see in the diagram there, where the lion kind of lines up with Babylon, and the bear with the chest and arms of silver would be the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard, the Greek Empire, and then the terrifying and frightening beast, of course, Rome, and then I love the way Chuck Missler puts that. He calls it Rome 1 and Rome 2, because the Roman Empire actually rises up, or the last earthly kingdom that comes up really comes up from Rome. In other words, Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, right? The Medo-Persians were defeated by Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was defeated by the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was never defeated. It didn't have any conqueror. It just fell apart. And it comes back together in the last days. And so some people think that this is a picture of this contemporary kingdom that's going to rise up again in this terrifying and frightening beast that rises up at the end. It's all one picture. You know, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure. What surprises me is when I look at how much time Daniel spent in chapter 7, 8, and 9 looking at what we know as the Antichrist. Now, I don't really like that name, that title Antichrist, because I think it gives the wrong impression. Because anti to you and I usually means against Christ. But when it's only used in one place in the scripture, and that's in John's epistles. That's the only place Antichrist is used. There's a lot of other names given to this one that rises up and is given his power from Satan. But I think it might be better if you and I look at it as a pseudo-Christ. And here's why I say that. Because not only is the Antichrist opposed to Christ, but he's got to come claiming to be the Christ. You understand? He's got to come claiming to be the Messiah. He's not just in opposition to. So you're going, how can he come and be opposed to Christ and at the same time pose as the Christ? Well, watch how this happens. It's fascinating. Daniel spends three chapters. He's most interested in this fourth beast. If you take a look at verse 19 there in chapter 7. It says, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. You know, I look in just in verse 19 there, we see a lot about that fourth beast. First of all, he's different from the others. Second, he's most terrifying. He's got iron teeth, and I think those are some of the characteristics of the Roman Empire. He's got bronze claws, some of the characteristics of the Grecian Empire. He's crushed, and he crushes and devours his victims, trampled underfoot whatever is left. He wants to destroy everything. Everything. He's a destroyer. And of course, in the last days, he receives his power from Satan himself. Jump to verse 23. Again, it says a fourth kingdom different from the others. It says, devouring the earth, trampling and crushing it. And then in verse 24, this kingdom consists of a confederacy of 10 kingdoms. Another king arises different from the others. He's referred to as a little horn. We're going to see that again in chapter 8. This different king subdues the three. Okay? So, all this time, while I'm going through chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 of Daniel, this one scripture verse is going through my heart and my mind. And it's Jesus asking the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Because these are earthly kingdoms. And by the way, take a look at verse 25 there. In chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half a time. 3.5 years. Other places it's described as 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, or time, times and a half a time. And then in verse 26, this is the one I like. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. So verse 26 says, this terrible and frightening beast is destroyed forever. I like that part. That's my favorite part. That's the part I quote to the enemy when he comes around and starts giving me a hard time. You know, don't be afraid to read Scripture. The saints gain control, verse 27. That's the people of the Most High. and God's everlasting kingdom is established. So we ended up last week in Daniel chapter 7, and we saw Daniel saying in verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He's thinking about this vision that he had. And by the way, that vision that he had in chapter 7 was in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king. So this took place before chapter 5, where the handwriting came on the wall in Belshazzar. And it's like some, you know, 12 to 13 years prior to the Medo-Persians coming in and taking over Babylon. Now we come into chapter 8. And it says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. So remember, this is the third year of Belshazzar now. The last vision he had was in the first year of Belshazzar. And this is quite a vision he has here. It says, in my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. And this is why I gave you this handout tonight. If you look at that map of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and you look over on the right-hand side, just above the lower sea, you'll see the province of Elam. Okay? And you'll see Susa there. All right. If you're reading a King James tonight, it's called Shushan. He was in Shushan in the palace. And by the way, this province of Elam was not even Persia yet. I mean, it was a Babylonian province. You know, so the things that we're going to read tonight are so incredible because they hadn't happened. I mean, we're looking back at history. And we look back at the time of the Babylonians, and we can even read secular history about what went on. And we can read about Darius, and we can read about Cyrus, the Persian, the Medo-Persian kings. And I don't know how you did in history, but I was one of those guys in history. I did about as well as I did in math and English and all the rest of that stuff, because I just wasn't interested. And this history just, who cares? You know, ever since I got saved, I've been reading like never before, and I can't get enough, and I want to know what happened. I want to know about history. Because if I don't understand history, I'm destined to repeat it. You know, I need to understand what happened. But what you need to understand about Daniel and these prophecies is that it's history in advance. And that's why the scholars have such a hard time with the book of Daniel. They go, the book of Daniel couldn't have been written back then, because it's too accurate to what happened hundreds of years after that. It couldn't possibly be. Now, this is 12 or 13 years prior to Darius coming in and taking King Belshazzar out of the picture and taking over Babylon. There wasn't even a battle. They came in secret and just took over. That's unbelievable. So I gave you that map so you can see where Susa is. And the river that's talked about there talks about the river of Ulay, and it's not labeled there, but if you look at Susa, it actually went right around the city there. So you can see that little squiggly line there. It's not labeled right between Elam and Susa, those titles. So here we are. In my vision, I saw myself in a citadel of Susa, the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Now, just kind of keep this stuff in your craw, because we have an interpretation of this. It's just so you know that I'm not making this up. It's right in the text. I'm so glad. Thank you, Lord. Because I wouldn't want to try to interpret this stuff without it. So he sees this ram with two horns standing beside the canal. One of the horns was longer than the other but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. Now, one of the things that just really shocks me about Persia, these two horns that are spoken of here, we're going to see later, I'm not just making this up. But these two horns, one was the Medes and the other was the Persians. This ram is representing the Medes and the Persians. Just like in that diagram that you have there, the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram, it says in chapter 8. But what's interesting is that the Persian Empire pressed in those directions and in that order. It's amazing to me. Now, Daniel is prophesying all this, and he says, in this vision, he saw the ram that charged toward the west, and that's what it did. That's what the Persians did, and the north and the south. They never had campaigns going eastward. And they did it in that order. It says, no animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. And then verse 5 says, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. Now that's kind of weird. A goat with a prominent horn between its eyes? It sounds like a unicorn. You know? That's kind of weird. Came from the west. Well, isn't it interesting that Alexander the Great, and you look at that diagram once again, the goat is representing Greece there. And we're going to see that later because actually the angel gives the interpretation of this. Came from the west, which makes sense, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It's an indication that there was great swiftness involved here. This thing moved like, you know, just screaming across. And he says, I remember when we were in Israel, the first time I went to Israel in the pastor's tour. And we were up on Masada, and there's like these holes or these caverns, they're cut out, and I thought, wow, that would make a really cool picture. You know, I'm going to crawl. I handed a guy my camera, and I crawled down in this hole. And this guy was going to take a picture of me when one of the tour guides walked by, and he said, you know, there's snakes down in there. And I came out of that hole, and I didn't even touch the ground on the way out. I'm not kidding you. It was just, I think you could hear the sound effect of the, you know, when I came up out of the hole. And that's what I picture when I see this crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Came sweeping across, and he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged him at a great rage. Alexander, when he took on the Persians, it's an incredible read. If you want to just check that out in history, he was ruthless against the Persians. And some of their tactics in war. At one point, the Persians used to like to set themselves up with the sun behind them so that the people that they were fighting would be fighting into the sun. And it was kind of a trick that they played. Well, Alexander picked right up on that, and he said, okay. So what they did was they polished their shields to the point where they were like mirrors. And they said, okay, bring it on. So these guys come walking at him, and they lift up their shields, and they blinded the guys. He was a brilliant, brilliant soldier. And it's interesting to note that Alexander the Great, he was born in 356 B.C. And he was king at 336 B.C. This guy was 20 years old. 20 years old. And in 12 short years, he ruled the world. There was nothing else to conquer. He was depressed. His generals, he wept in front of his generals because there wasn't anything else to conquer. And there's nobody else to defeat. He defeated the whole world. In 12 years, the whole known world. He was young, he was strong, he was powerful, he was wealthy. History tells us he was handsome, and he was depressed. And I'm still thinking, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And so we're looking at these world kingdoms. We saw the end of the Gentile world rule, and I want to make a point of this because remember back in chapter 4 and verse 2 where Daniel started writing things in Aramaic? Well, that was all about the Gentile world rule, and we saw it come to an end there in chapter 7. We pick up chapter 8, and now it's back in Hebrew. Now he's writing in Hebrew again in chapter 8. So we're looking at this, and he's describing this vision, another vision. It takes three chapters, 7, 8, and 9. And he writes about this great beast that's different than these other three beasts, but he's describing in detail history before it happens. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Now here, I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and no one could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Yeah, history tells us that Alexander the Great died of pneumonia. He died in a drunken stupor and pneumonia at 32 years old. The large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. This king, this Alexander, he dies, and his kingdoms are divided to his four generals. We have Cassander, which took over Macedonia, or Greece. Seleucus took over Syria. Lysimachus, Asia Minor, and Ptolemy, Egypt. So his four generals divided up his kingdom. Now, look at verse 9. This is very, very interesting. It says, out of one of them came another horn. This is the little horn Daniel 8, 9. Now, pay attention here. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land would be Israel. Okay? It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, that's interesting because many times in Scripture, the angels are referred to as starry hosts. And it's talking here about, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Now that's something that Lucifer wants for his title. You know, we've talked about, let's just turn there for a second, Isaiah chapter 14. I hadn't planned on stopping there tonight. I think this would be a good place. Take a look at verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 14. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. There it is. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That would be Zion. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15, though, spells it out. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? You know, someday we're going to see him for who he is. And really, we're going to go, you've got to be kidding. This one? See, because we talked about this a little after study last week. You know, the only power that Satan has is deception. That's why it's so important that you and I know the Word of God. Because the only power he has is deception. Now, back in Daniel, it's interesting to note, it says, verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Now, as we look at these prophecies, I want you to understand that there's a near-term and a far-term prophecy. Okay? There's a near-term and a far-term prophecy. The near-term prophecy, people talk about this little horn, and many of the scholars point to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. There was a bloody persecution that took place against the Jews in 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes. But there's something that troubles me about that whole thing. Because Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel the prophet. And he wasn't talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was talking about another destruction. He was talking about the last days temple. And he was talking about the Antichrist setting up his image in the temple. And that would be called the abomination of desolation. Now, yes, the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Yes, that happened. But that was the near-term prophecy. Stay with me here, and I'll take you into the New Testament and show you also. But it says in verse 12, because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came in, there was a rebellion that occurred, and he squashed that rebellion. And then he stood and defiantly spoke out against the Jews and talked about this bloody rebellion until all of a sudden he fell to the ground and his body was eaten with worms. And you're going, oh, TMI. I don't want to know that. You know, but it's interesting because it's the same thing that Isaiah prophesied about the one that was cast down from heaven. And when Jesus describes hell, he speaks of a place where the fire doesn't go out and the worm doesn't die. And I'm going, wow, this is all coming together. Near-term and far-term prophecies. As we're here, and we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and just because I want you to understand that part of the prophecy that Daniel is speaking here is concerning that. Similar to when Isaiah spoke prophecies about the Messiah. Some of the prophecies that Isaiah spoke were near-term and some were far-term. Same with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked here briefly last week, but I want you to see what the Lord says by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to his letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is really going to come deep into play in the rest of the chapter, Daniel chapter 8. So stay with me. Concerning the coming of our Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. The day of the Lord is a great Bible study that you want to take on. If you've never done that, you want to do a study on the day of the Lord through the Scriptures. If you need some help with that, come and see me. I'd be glad to help you with that. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, that's another name for the Antichrist, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, that's another name for the Antichrist. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Isn't that what we just read in Daniel? That's what he wants to do. He wants to set himself up in the place of the Most High. That's his whole bag. Then Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. We talked about that last week a little bit, being the Holy Spirit in the church. Not the Holy Spirit taken from the earth. The Holy Spirit will still be here in the presence of the two witnesses, in the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, but the church will be gone. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. And that's what I wanted to point out to you. We're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore. Listen carefully, because it says the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. All right? Now, Jesus hasn't returned yet. So we know that this prophecy in Daniel is not speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore. He's speaking of this one who's actually going to go toe-to-toe with the Lord and lose. Praise God. He has the final word. Now, take note of this, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now that's what Daniel's going to go into. That's what he's going to show us right now. With the help of the angels, with the help of the saints, we're going to see the interpretation now of this dream. Let's go back to Daniel 8. This is pretty deep, you guys. I'm glad you're hanging in there with me. Look at verse 13. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him. Who are these holy ones? Well, it doesn't identify them, but that hagios, that those saints, those holy ones, they're speaking to one another. And they ask a question. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and the host that will be trampled underfoot. How long will it take? How long is this all going to take? And I look at that and I go, wow. They're asking the question. You know, when's the Lord going to come back? It's the question. He said to me, it will take, and this is why I believe that this is a reference to the short-term prophecy, because it's talking about it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. I believe that was what happened when the Maccabees came in and reconsecrated the temple where, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, that's what that is. It's a celebration of the reconsecration of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple. But you have all kinds of strange interpretations come out of this verse of Scripture. The Seventh-day Adventists talk about, the true meaning of this is 2,300 years. This is really 2,300 years. Well, in order to get 2,300 years out of that, you'd have to ignore what it says right here. It says 2,300 evenings and mornings. No, it says 2,300 evening. And so some people look at that and they go, well, 2,300 evening and mornings. Well, then that's not 2,300 days. It's 1,150 days, because a morning and an evening is one day. It's not 2 days. You know, so you have all these different interpretations, but the only thing that really fits the prophecy is the time between when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and desecrates the temple, and then the Maccabees come in and reconsecrate the temple, which was approximately 2,300 days. Interesting. Interesting. Now, it says, while I, Daniel, verse 15, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ule calling, that's from that that canal or that river, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. I like that. That's the first place Gabriel's mentioned. And they call on Gabriel. Gabriel was the bearer of good news, by the way, all through the scriptures, whenever he's mentioned by name. He says, I heard a man's voice from the ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And I go, thank you, Lord. Thanks for the interpretation right here in the text, because this is I would never have attempted this one. And verse 17, it says, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified, and I fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. So now we're going all the way to when time ends. Time ends when eternity begins. You understand, God is outside of time. When we're doing things according to His will, it's timeless. It's not, we're not talking about deadlines. We're not talking, when we step into eternity, there is no more time. He's talking about the time of the end of time. Wow. Verse 18, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. The scripture says he actually fell face to the ground. He actually just hit the deck, passed out. Then he touched me and he raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. Now that's interesting. This period of time, this 7-year period of time that we're going to get into in great detail in Daniel chapter 9, because we're going to go into the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But it's interesting that it goes by different names. One of the names it's referred to in Jeremiah, in his prophecy. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. Remember who Jacob was? Israel. Jacob is Israel. So this 7-year period is also called the time of God's wrath. You need to understand that 7-year period is not man's wrath, and it's not Satan's wrath. It's God's wrath. So the angel here says to Daniel, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. So that's what we're talking about, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Okay? The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Those are the ram we talked about before, and the two horns, and one was longer than the other one, remember? The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. It doesn't mention him by name, but we know him to be Alexander. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. That's who he's talking about. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. And of course, they didn't. They didn't have the power that Alexander had. He had defeated the entire world. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, these are some of the other names of Antichrist, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. We see later on that his power comes from Satan himself. Satan himself. There is the beast, there is the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet. It's kind of what we call the unholy trinity. And he's a counterfeiter. He's really just trying to pull off. He's just really trying to copycat God. That's all he can do. His whole bag is deception. It says, he will cause astounding devastation. He will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. Think about that for a second. He will cause deceit to prosper. That's really wild. That briefing that Jesus gave to the four disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth when they said, Jesus, tell us what it's going to be like right before you return. He said, take heed that no man deceives you. Take heed that no man deceive you. He said, the end times is going to be a time of great deception. And I purposely didn't finish up that section of 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to go back there now and just finish that up. Because verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the coming of the lawless one, we read this verse, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now, isn't that interesting that in Daniel, Gabriel is telling Daniel that he will cause deceit to prosper? Wow. Paul tells the Thessalonians there's going to be a great falling away, a great apostasy. We keep hearing about, in messages, we keep hearing about this great end-time revival. There's going to be a great end-time revival. This is a funny thing that the Bible doesn't talk about it. The Bible talks about a great end-time apostasy, a great end-time falling away, where deceit is going to prosper, where the Antichrist is going to come with false signs and lying wonders. It doesn't talk about a great revival. It talks about a great apostasy. And so we see it here. And then he says, signs and wonders and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That's a tough go. At the rapture of the church, when the church is pulled out of here, there will be those who come to Christ. There will be those that come to Christ. Now they're going to pay with their life, but there will be those that come to Christ. There will be those 144,000 who are Jewish, who are tucked away or sealed. By the way, they're sealed because they put their faith in Christ, the same way you and I are sealed, putting our faith in Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians that when you first believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I believe that's what happens to the 144,000, the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it says that during that time, during that seven-year period, there's going to be incredible persecution. God's going to be pouring His wrath out. You can read about that between chapters 6 and 18 in the book of Revelation. That's God's wrath being poured out on the earth. But also, Satan wants to destroy every representation of Christ on the earth. That's why he hates Israel. That's why there's so much anti-Semitism in the world. By the way, anti-Semitism, to be anti-Jewish, is to be satanic. It's the whole bag. It's one package. Because he really believes that if he can destroy the remnant, if there's no one left for the Lord to come back and redeem, that he doesn't have to give up the title deed to the earth. That's his whole bag. That's his whole mistake, really. So it says he'll cause deceit to prosper in verse 25 there, and he will consider himself superior. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. So Daniel goes into, in chapter 9, he talks about this treaty that's going to be signed, this seven-year treaty that's going to be signed with Israel, a peace treaty. Now, you know, everybody in the world is looking for peace. Everybody's looking for peace. The whole world is crying, peace, peace. Jesus says in Matthew 24, when they cry peace, sudden destruction comes. So first of all, the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's got all the answers. After the church is pulled out of here, the Antichrist has all the answers to world peace. He gives the solution. He sets it up. They rebuild the temple. Seven-year peace treaty. One problem. 3.5 years into it, he breaks the treaty. He sets his image up in the temple and says, now you're going to worship me. That's what we're reading here. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Then he turns his battle toward Jesus. It's all coming together here. Daniel spends three chapters talking about this one. The vision of Daniel 7 covers from the rise of Antichrist to the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 8 here, we're talking about all the way from those three kingdoms. First of all, the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks. And then out of the Roman Empire, this little horn rises up. And then in verse 27, listen to how Daniel, or 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings. Oh, I'm sorry. We didn't finish up his destruction here. It says, when they feel secure, they will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now that goes back to the vision Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when he said, here's this image of the beast, and he said, but then all of a sudden comes this rock, not hewn with hands, hits the feet of this image and brings the whole thing crashing down. So that should be saying to you and I tonight, what are we building on? Earthly kingdoms or a heavenly kingdom? And Daniel closes this chapter out here by saying, he says, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. So we had some near-term prophecies, but seal this up, Daniel, because this concerns the distant future. In chapter 12, in verse 4, he says, seal it up until the end. Seal it up until the end. Well, here we are, seeing a clear picture of what's being set up here, because we have the revelation. We have all the New Testament scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit who is showing us what's happening here. And by the way, when you're in Israel, don't try to open this book with your Jewish friends, especially if they're studying the scriptures, if the yeshiva students and some of those guys, they don't want to study Daniel because they believe it's a sealed book. And Messiah is the only one that can reveal it. They get mad when you start talking about Daniel the prophet. That's okay. We take him into Isaiah. We show him Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I mean, you read Isaiah chapter 53. And if you read that to somebody who's not familiar with the scriptures in Israel, if you just read that chapter 53 of Isaiah, and you say, what is that? They'll say, well, that's from your religious writings. Well, who's it talking about? What's talking about Jesus, obviously. And then you open up your Bible and show them it's in Isaiah. It's in your Bible, chapter 53. Or take them to Psalm 22 and show them a perfect picture of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. Say, who's that? Well, that's Jesus. Yeah, but it's your psalmist that wrote it. It's prophetic. And Daniel closes this up and he says, I, Daniel, verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Think about this. Look at those words he used. He was exhausted. He was ill for several days. He was appalled. It was beyond understanding. This is Daniel, the one who gets visions and interprets them. Gets dreams and interprets them. Here's the king's dreams and interprets them. Interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Interpreted the dream for Belshazzar. And he says, it was beyond understanding. You and I have a great advantage tonight. We have a great advantage. Number one, the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads and guides us into all truth. Number two, the Word of God that spells out things so clearly to us that you can't possibly turn away. I want to close tonight. I want to close tonight's study with Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Actually, in the end of chapter 12 there in verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You need to understand that's who the enemy's upset with. If you guys hold to the testimony of Jesus, they're not going to give you a standing ovation in hell. I'm telling you that right now. You know, I tell people when they come down to the lake to get baptized, you know what you're doing here? You're drawing a big bullseye on your chest. That's what you're doing. You're publicly making a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're identifying with His death and burial and resurrection. And by the way, not tomorrow night, but the following Thursday night, we're having a baptism down at Mara Lake. So if anybody needs to be baptized, you can see me. We're going to have a Bible study. There is no Hesed tomorrow night. The following Thursday, instead of the youth group Hesed meeting on Thursday night, we're going to meet at the lake at 6 o'clock. Okay? So we're meeting at the lake at 6 o'clock. We're going to have a study on baptism, and then we're going to have a baptism at the lake. Okay? So, Lord willing, if we're not in heaven by then, we'll be at Morrow Lake. and baptism. Anybody who hasn't been baptized, come for the study. If the Lord puts on your heart to get baptized, you get baptized. But listen, it's an outward sign of what's going on in your heart. You want to make a public confession that you're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says here that the enemy, it says the dragon, was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, obviously, this is during the tribulation. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And he had 10 horns. Now, that's interesting because we just read that in Daniel earlier. And it also reflects on the 10 toes of the vision in Daniel chapter 2. Where he said that last kingdom that's going to come is going to consist of a confederacy of 10 kingdoms. Okay? Or 10 kings. It says they had 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. That horn is the symbol of power. And on each head a blasphemous name. Okay? You know what blasphemy is? Blasphemy is standing in the place of God. Okay? Or claiming to be God. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. Now that goes back to, it's the opposite. I mean, it's backwards, but it's from that vision that Daniel had in chapter 7. Only his was the lion and the bear and the leopard. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Apparently there's going to be an attempt on his life, an assassination attempt, and it doesn't work. And the whole world goes, oh, wow, he got shot in the head and he's still alive. This is amazing. He must be Messiah. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. We saw that last week in Daniel 7. And to exercise his authority for 42 months. There it is again, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Now, that's how I know that's not the church saints. And by the way, there's a lot of different saints in the Bible. There's the Old Testament saints. There's the saints that Paul writes to as the church of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Maybe you've never thought about that, Saint Rick. But if you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. We don't go around calling each other that. And we don't canonize one another. I used to think that was that guy in the circus where they put him in the canon and poof, you know, the guy was canonized. When I was little, I never knew what that was, you know. But it says here that he had the power, his power was given him to make war against the saints. These are the tribulation saints. These are the people that give their lives to Christ after the church is gone. After the rapture takes place, there will be those that come to Christ. Those that haven't had an opportunity, those that have never heard the gospel. I'm not going to say those who heard the gospel and put it off, because we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that it says that those that rejected the truth, God sent them a delusion and they believed a lie. So that's the problem I have with the Left Behind series. You know, they make it sound like just anybody who doesn't make the rapture can now, you know, well, try again. But Jesus said, if you can't serve me in the green tree, how are you going to serve me in the dry? If you can't serve me during a time of grace, when I'm calling you and wooing you by my Holy Spirit and you reject me then, what makes you think that you're going to be able to receive me when the deception is so great? This guy's going to be able to call fire out of the sky, signs and wonders and miracles. He's going to bring peace to the earth. There hasn't been peace, I think, in the whole history of humankind. There have only been a handful of years where there weren't wars going on. You know, it's amazing. He's going to bring peace. He'll have power, it says, to conquer the saints. So I know that's not the church, because Jesus Christ said, I'll establish my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Here it says it conquers them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So you get the picture there. You and I will not be here because we do belong to the Lamb. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, a down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. You won't be here. If you don't believe in the rapture tonight, that's okay, as long as you believe in Jesus. We'll explain it to you on the way up. Don't worry about it. Okay? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. You know, those that become believers during the tribulation are going to have to be martyred. They'll pay with their lives. Now, they're not saved by their own blood. Don't misunderstand me. They're not saved because their blood's shed. They're saved because they put their faith in Jesus, and then they die because they won't renounce their faith in Jesus. They won't take the mark. You understand? They won't take the mark of the beast. We're coming up on that, and I just want to finish up with that. But it takes patient endurance. Now, the beast out of the earth. This is what I want to talk to you about tonight, because I want to close with this so that you're thinking about this, because Daniel's chapter 7, 8, and 9, especially next week when we get into Daniel chapter 9. In fact, we're probably going to spend 2 weeks there because it's a deep subject on the 70 weeks, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's very, very intricate. Bring a pad and paper because we'll be doing some calculating and stuff. But it says, then I saw another beast. Now, this is the fourth one, the one that was terrifying, the one that Daniel talked about and couldn't really even describe in terms of an animal. He just said it was terrifying and frightening beast. Listen to this. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. He exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf, on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the full view of men. Now, you don't think that these people are going to think he's Messiah? Give me a break. He's calling fire out of the sky? Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Now, notice that his power's been given to him. He didn't just usurp this. The Bible told us, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it was God sending a delusion. And they believed the lie, and they were damned. Here it is. It says he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Now this is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel 9, we'll get there next week. This is the one that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or in his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. It is man's number. His number is 666. Six. Several years ago, I went to a meeting. It was like in the middle of the week in a little church in Waupaca, Wisconsin. I read in the paper that they were having a peace vigil. I thought, well, this is interesting. So I got a couple of my Christian friends. I said, let's go to this peace vigil. What? Peace vigil. What really intrigued me about it was that it was at 4:30 in the morning. Now, I'm not usually even breathing at 4:30 in the morning. And I'm thinking, who in their right mind is going to get up at 4:30? But it was mentioned that they wanted to be in harmonic convergence with it. So now I'm going, okay, well, at least I got a clue now. This is a New Age deal. But it was at a Christian church. And so I'm thinking, it's weird, you know, but let's go. Let's go check it out. So I got my two other friends, and we showed up at this church in Waupaca. And here, when I walked up to the door, it's dark outside. There's a guy standing by the door, and he sees me come walking up, and I got my Bible. It's in the case. It's in my little zipper case. And I'm walking in with my Bible, and he stopped me at the door, and he said, "You haven't come to disrupt our service, have you?" And I said, "Excuse me? I came for the peace vigil." And he said, "Well, I see you have a Bible." And I thought, I didn't really know what he meant by that. I didn't really know. Well, we got in there, and sure enough, it was very New Age. There was chanting, and there was guided meditation. The first thing that they did was, I mean, they were lighting candles, and they were oming and tinkling, and, you know, it was just weird. And they did this thing where they said, okay, now everybody close your eyes, and we're going to take a trip, and we're going to leave the building here, and we're going to go out into the universe. And now, okay, here we are, we're out in the universe, and now look back down and see the earth and see all those little dark spots on the earth, you know, and those are, when you go back, you're going to be enlightened, and you're going to go to those dark spots, and you're going to, and it was all under the facade of peace. And then right toward the end of the program, this woman got up and you know, well, first of all, when that happened, it's called guided meditation. It's Hinduism, which one of my friends raised his hand and said, "Excuse me," you know, in the middle of the thing. And the guy's, you know, "Yes, you have a question?" And he said, "What do you call that, what we were just doing?" And he said, "That's guided meditation." And my friend John said, "Well, isn't that Hinduism?" You know? And so then the guy said, "Well, now, you know, could you just hold your questions till the end? We'll have a question and answer session at the end of all this." But anyway, this lady got up and she was going to speak, and she had all kinds of occult jewelry on. She was a pastor from Parfreville, which is, I mean, come on, you guys, these are our neighbors. These are these little churches in our neighborhood. And this woman had all kinds of occult jewelry and stuff, and she got up and she started talking about world peace. And so I'm taking notes, and I'm a good note taker. I've been to school since I got out of school. I wasn't very good in school, but since I came to the Lord, I like to study. And so I'm writing down these things, and she's talking about roadblocks to world peace. Roadblocks to world... You know who the roadblocks to world peace are? You and me. Because we're not going to buy into anything that the Antichrist says. First of all, he can't reveal himself because we're still here. I mean, I know that. So I'm just taking this all down. Roadblocks to world peace. Roadblocks to... So afterwards, it's all over. Now people are breaking up and they're going home. And so I walked up to this lady. And I said, "Excuse me. I said, I have a couple of questions. Can you answer a couple of questions for me?" She said, "Sure." I said, "The roadblocks to world peace, how are you going to get rid of them?" I said, "You can't kill them. That's not very peaceful." She said, "No, you won't have to." I said, "What do you mean? How are you going to get rid of the roadblocks to world peace?" She said, "They'll be disenfranchised." Disenfranchised. I know what that means. That means they won't be able to buy or sell or trade. And so I said to her, "Oh, disenfranchised. I know what that means. You mean you can't buy or sell or trade unless you take the mark." She knew instantly that I was onto her, and she started backpedaling. "Oh, no, that's exactly what it meant. You'll be disenfranchised. When the Bible says he forced everyone, small, great, rich, poor, free, and slave, to receive the mark on his right hand or his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which was the name of the beast and the number of his name. If you don't take the mark, you'll be disenfranchised. You won't be able to eat. You won't be able to work. You won't be able to provide for your family. You will just, they won't have to kill you. You'll just die. Because you won't be able to buy or sell or trade." And so, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm going, the church doesn't get it. The occult gets it. They're way ahead of us. The New Agers are talking about a global cleansing that's right around the corner. A global cleansing is going to take place where all those that are unenlightened are going to be taken out of here, and then we're going to be left to be catapulted into the New Age. Isn't it awesome? The occult gets it. We don't get it. And I asked the Lord, I say, Lord, do I really believe this? Is this just a fairy tale to me? Do I really believe your word? You know, God has given us the prophets. And he's given us his son. And I look at this and I go, Lord, the little horn of Daniel 7, the insolent king, Daniel 8, the prince who is to come, Daniel 9, the one who makes desolate, Daniel 9:27. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the son of destruction, the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the beast we just read about in Revelation 13, the despicable person in Daniel 11:21. How many times do we have to be told? And how many different ways can we be told? The angel Gabriel says this is who it is. This is what's going to happen. These worldly kingdoms are going to try to figure it out. They're just going to destroy one, destroy the other, destroy the other, destroy the other. And then this beast comes along, most terrifying, and he brings peace. Wasn't that what we all want? Well, there will be no peace until the Lord Jesus comes. There will be no peace until the Lord Jesus comes. And I think that it begins right here with you and I tonight, and just receiving him into our hearts and giving him full rule and full reign, because there's a lot of deception going on right around us, right in our neighborhood. Father, we pray tonight that you would seal the words of the prophecies of the book that we're studying, Daniel, and God, give us a sense of urgency. Lord, I don't know just exactly how you go about that. I mean, if what we're seeing in the world around us, if the wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and just the sin that abounds in the hearts of men waxing cold, if that's not going to draw us to our knees, Lord, I don't know what is. But I do ask that you'd give us a sense of urgency to reach the lost in these last days. And God, if you give us 24 more hours to do it, I pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. I pray that you'd use us, Lord. If you just took this room full of people, and each one of us were able to share the gospel with one other person, exponentially, Lord, your good news would travel around the world in no time at all. Please, Father, cleanse our hearts tonight. Lord, if there's things that we need to confess one to another, help us to do that. Help us to get serious about serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.